Hello, church. I also love your pastor. I love your church. We pray for you. We really do love what the Lord is doing here in Woodside. We'd like to ask you, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I do bring greetings from Levittown Baptist Church, and I'm thankful to have the opportunity to come and preach even today in the snow. Thank you for letting me come today while it still looks pretty before it turns into a soot-flavored snow cone. Now, this is a much more preferable time. Today we're going to cover a short passage from the concluding elements of the book of 1 Peter. In particular, we're going to consider a deeply convicting, broadly applicable, seriously challenging command. And here's how Peter begins. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we'll go through verse 7. We're going to begin in the middle of verse 5. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Let's pray and ask God's blessing over the preaching, the hearing, the reception of his word this morning. Our God in heaven, we are so grateful that you have given us your word, that you have been so clear and unambiguous about what we are called to do, but Lord, also what you have done for us. And so I pray, Lord, that today as we see you more clearly in your word, as we see who you are and what you have done, and as we see what you have called us to, I ask, Father God, that the response of every heart in this room would be humble, that we would be lowly, that we would respond by bowing our hearts to you. We pray, Lord, that you would change us, that we would be more like Jesus, because of what we hear today. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Today's outline is really, really simple. It's just pride, humility, and prayer. We're going to begin with pride, but before exploring the text, we need to begin with a very important caveat to these words. Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you." Well, who is he speaking to in these verses? Who is included in that phrase, "all of you"? Just like when I am at church and I am talking to my own family, and I say, "Hey, all of you, go get into our van." I do mean all of my children and my wife, let's go get in the van. I am not saying to the entire crowd of however many people are there, "Hey, let's pretend that my vehicle is a clown car and all cram ourselves into that vehicle." No, I have a very particular, limited, intentional scope of people that I am addressing. And likewise, the scope of this book has been clear ever since the very first chapter. Peter is writing to the elect exiles who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, he's writing to Christians. And the commands in these verses to live humbly with one another and to cast our cares upon him, those are impossible for you if you are outside of the family of God. So if you're here as an unbeliever, please don't hear me building a wall right now. Not my intention to keep you out. It is my intention to show you where the door is so that you can come in, because it is my loving desire that you would be part of the family of God. That if you are currently on the outside, that you would find these promises and that you would be able to receive them and claim them. But there is a vital condition that must be met first. You must be born again, as Jesus says in John 3:3. Today we're talking about pride and humility. Well, the chief expression of pride is rejecting salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. The most important form of humility that will ever be displayed in your life is when the Holy Spirit does a work in you. He convicts your heart. He shows you your sin. He shows you the consequences of your sin. And he shows you the beauty and perfection of Jesus. He breathes life into you. He makes you new. And then, when the Holy Spirit does that work, the response of the born-again person is to bow down completely before the Lord. Not necessarily physically, but your heart is fully surrendered to him. You come to the end of yourself and you see that you have a desperate need for the grace of God, and that that grace has been provided through the cross of Jesus Christ. Pride is rejecting Jesus and going your own way. Humility is realizing that you are hopeless and helpless without him and living fully dependent on him. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if you hear the good news of Jesus Christ today, if you hear this gospel and you walk away continuing in rebellion against the Lord, you need to know God opposes you. You are described in Scripture as His enemy, but you can be His friend. Even better, you can be His child. It has everything to do with what happens between you and Jesus in this life. Pride is your ticket to death, but humbly hearing this good news and responding with repentance leads to life. Now we're going to spend the remainder of our time speaking as Peter does in this text with the assumption of salvation. These things are being addressed to those who have been born again, but who still live in these sin-stained bodies and still battle the never-ending fight against our own pride. Peter tells us God opposes the proud. What is pride? Well, due to our modern world and the sexual revolution that we are living through, many would associate the word pride with deviant sexual lifestyles that are leading millions of people to hell. And those certainly are forms of pride. But that's just one of a billion expressions. Pride is much broader than that. I think many people would say to themselves, I know what pride is. I don't know how to define it, but I know it when I see it. But is that really true? You see, we have been conditioned in a particular way in our society. Every culture has its own versions of myths and legends, and in America, our cultural mythology has been written on the silver screen of Hollywood. And since at least the 1950s, if there is a high school guy, you know what I mean, he's the football player, he's the one who's the captain of the team, he's dating the homecoming queen, he's driving a convertible, you know as soon as he comes into the picture, he's the bad guy. And you know it before he does anything but enter the scene. Why? Because you know he's going to be portrayed as arrogant and rude and probably a bully because he's got everything. Well, that formula doesn't usually get more sophisticated in most movies or television or books. Most of the time, the wealthiest person, the most powerful person, they are automatically framed as evil, and they are almost always written as dramatically arrogant so that you will hate them. Now, that is true because, whether you know it or not, pride is repulsive to you, too. It is repulsive because that person is attempting to glorify themselves, and you know in your heart they should not glorify themselves, because what you probably would prefer is that they were actually glorifying you. But there are many other forms of pride. The poorest people in the world can be just as proud as the rich. The least educated can be just as arrogant as the most. The lowest rung of society can be just as proudful as the top. It is theoretically possible for the wealthiest, most educated, most powerful person in the world to also be the most humble. Consider Moses. He was incredibly powerful as the leader of Israel, was he not? Who in history has had such incredible, miraculous works performed through them? This is the guy who held up a stick and God, through him, parted the Red Sea. This Moses, when he comes onto the scene, you would expect that guy must be proud. But Numbers 12:3 tells us, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Pride has nothing to do with what you have. It has everything to do with what you want. In C.J. Mahaney's book on humility, he defines pride like this. He says, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him. This craving for the status and position of being God can be seen as far back as the very first sin. What is that that the serpent says to Eve? Do you remember? He says, if you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. What a spectacular lie. Did that work out for Adam and Eve? No, because Satan is a liar. The closest thing they were ever to being like God was when they humbly were in obedience to Him and walked with Him. But he said, if you eat this, you will be like God. Well, just like Eve, you have an unholy craving to have God's position. You don't want His standards of purity. You don't want His holiness. You want His authority. You want to receive the glory that's due to Him alone, to elevate yourself to a place of greatness. Thomas Watson described pride like this about 300 years ago. He says, justice comprehends all virtue in itself. So also, pride comprehends all vice. It is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain, and it intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper. Excellent description. Pride is at the very core of every sin. John MacArthur emphasizes the same idea in just a more modern way of speaking, like this. He says, pride is the supreme sin, the sin that dominates all other sins. Pride is at the heart of all rebellion against God, all disobedience, all defiance of his law. Pride is the root of sin, the sin from which all other sins spring. That's why the Puritans would sometimes call pride the chief sin of the heart. Or Charles Spurgeon describes it, I love the way he speaks. He says, it is the diving point from which we jump in to all other forms of devilry. But if we're honest, most of us in the church have gotten pretty good at killing the most obvious and visible forms of pride in our lives, the ones that people can see from a mile away. But there is still sin in there. What does it look like in the life of a believer? How is it expressed? Well, there are millions of ways, but I'm just going to rapid fire 20 of them at you. Sorry, Matt, this is not a 20-point sermon, but there's 20 points within one of these points in the sermon, so hang with me. We're just going to rapidly move through 20 different things that display that sin might be hiding in your life. Perhaps you will find that pride has found safe harbor in your heart, and you've got a blind spot to it that may be there for years. Other than the first, these are in no particular order. Do any of these describe ways pride is hiding in your heart? First, this should be obvious, but this is also very broad. What is it? Literally, is there any sin that you do know about? If you already know that there's a sin in your life, one that you are practicing habitually, those sins are an outgrowth of pride, and the fact that you still hold on to them and do not kill them is evidence that you are proud. You think that you can hold on to this fire and not be burned. Just like any weed, you can cut it back, but you won't kill it until you dig out the root. So don't just attack these sins at the symptom level. Go deeper to the cause of the issue and see how pride is propelling you to reject God's way. Do you know of any sin in your life? Ongoing practices, kill them. Secondly, is there sin hiding in your life? Well, maybe you can see it if there's constant conflict in your life. If you find yourself in conflict, you probably meet the classification of what the Bible refers to as being quarrelsome. Your pride causes you to feel better when you make other people feel worse. Proverbs 13:10 says, where there is strife, there is pride. Proverbs 21:24 says, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. There are occasions when conflict will come looking for you and you are innocent. You've done nothing wrong, but other people are trying to pick a fight with you. That can happen, even if you're humble. But if you always find yourself at the middle of contention, maybe you should look in the mirror. Pride might be at the center of your actions, interactions with others. Thirdly, and closely related, a critical or argumentative spirit can be a sign that pride is in your life. In ninth grade, I was at a Christian school, a high school in Kansas, and my history teacher was the pastor of a local church, and we differed wildly on certain important theological beliefs. And one of my favorite things to do was to go into class and get him off topic and to spend a back and forth with him for the entire class about how we differed on these points of theology. We learned very little history in those classes. Now, I still hold that I was right on those doctrinal points. But between the two of us, he was far more Christ-like. I was trying to win an argument. I was trying to show off my supposed intellect. I was trying to beat him in front of my peers. But I believe he was trying to honor Christ. 10 years ago, I went back to my hometown, and I went to his church office, and I chatted with him for a few hours. And we discussed the very same points of disagreement, but this time, my heart was very different. I wasn't trying to beat him. Rather, I was trying to lovingly and winsomely persuade him. There's a big difference. Well, we live in a society that's become very quiet to people's faces, for the most part, but outrageously, explosively critical and argumentative online. Anonymity, the fact that you might not be known, or at least the distance of the screen, has provided an outlet for critical spirits unlike anything else ever seen in human history. You can say whatever you want to whoever you want, whenever you want. Whether you find yourself constantly criticizing your spouse or some stranger on Twitter, check your heart and see if you are operating out of pride. Here's another example. Perhaps, number four, you have a concern with appearances. One of the easiest ways to see pride in another person is when they are endlessly looking at themselves in their reflection. Every time they walk by one of these storefronts here, they have to stop and look at themselves in their reflection. The rearview mirror, the phone screen, the endless backlog of selfies, they're constantly looking at themselves. Like a parrot, they are always preening and putting their feathers in the exact right spot. They have to have every hair in place. Listen, you look fine. If you don't, we will tell you, you don't look fine. You look fine. But I'm not just talking about physical appearance here. It is just as possible for you to display this kind of pride in a million other areas. It could be a fancy car, or a new house, or an exotic vacation, or a seemingly perfect family, or professionally manicured lawn, or maybe even more well-manicured pets. Is there anything wrong with those things? No, there's nothing wrong with them. It has nothing to do with what God's given you. It has everything to do with how you respond to them. In Psalm 73, Asaph describes pride as a necklace that people wear around their neck like jewelry. Look at me. For some, it's showing off. For others, it's a way to display superiority over others. For most, it's unintentional and unrecognized. It's almost just second nature. But for all who do it, it is a way of carefully curating your own life to garner glory for yourself. It is pride. Fifth, you have a disinterest in the people of God. God created you as people to live in community with one another. There are about 100 commands built around the Greek word allelon in Greek, which means one another. You can't do these things without the body of Christ. But a proud person says, I don't really need those guys. It's just me and God, and we're good. Now, like a coal kicked out of a fire, you're going to quickly cool to the things of the Lord if you're separated from the church. A proud person thinks that they are strong enough without the people of God and the people that he has provided for them to walk through this life with. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. He is proud. Now, I'm going to do something for just a moment. You guys are all here on a snowy day. So I'm going to do something unusual, something that I'd like to pretend we couldn't do. But I'm going to address people that are not in the room right now who may be listening to this online. If you are one of those people who do not go to church, you listen to sermons online or you watch them on YouTube, go to church. Not going to church is a sign of pride. You need the people of God. Number six, outbursts of anger. At the heart of all sinful anger is the idea that you are the one whose rules or comfort or standards matter. If anyone breaks them, they have to face your wrath. You are playing out this miniature timeline of what it would be like if you were God. And let's face it, that's not pretty. Outbursts of anger reveal a heart that is committed to getting their own way, and they are going to do whatever they need to, including crushing others until they get it, usually targeting the people they love the most, and usually targeting those who are weaker than themselves. If you have anger, outbursts of rage, you are proud. Number seven, easily offended. Probably don't need to say much here. If you get offended often, it's probably because the world sees you more realistically than you see yourself. In pride, you think of yourselves as being great, and when others don't, you are offended. Number eight, seeking attention. Now, we live in this attention-driven economy where everyone is vying for your eyes. Pride makes you want to join that parade. How much of what you do on social media is for the purpose of seeking attention so that others will notice you and applaud you? Is the goal of your clothing or your car or your vocabulary or your educational achievements designed to attract attention to yourself? Number nine, taking God's word for granted. There is this inborn pride that you see mostly in men that comes out whenever they buy something from IKEA. They will go and they will purchase this thing and they will bring it home and they will unbox it and then they will immediately take that little flap of paper that explains how to build it and they will throw it as far away from them as possible. Get that thing out of my face. I don't need someone from Sweden to tell me how to build a table. Few things scream that there is pride in your life like refusing God's instruction manual. He has told you everything that you need to know about himself and about his love for you, and if you ignore it and throw it away or leave it on the shelf, you are displaying pride. Psalm 10:4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, we should recognize, yes, atheists are proud. They believe there is no God. But are we any different when we act just like them and we don't go to the Word of God, when we ignore what He says? Closely related, number 10, a common form of pride in the church is thinking that you know everything about a portion of Scripture because you have read it or maybe studied it, maybe even taught it before. So your attitude towards it is that you have been sufficiently trained by the Word as much as you need. So instead of going to the Scriptures like somebody who is dying of thirst going to a well, you go to it as someone who believes they have mastered it. If you believe you've mastered the Word, you will never be mastered by it. In other words, if you don't think you need this sermon, you probably need it the most. Number 11, an unwillingness to serve in menial tasks. Jesus took the form of a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. He took on the most degrading task of bearing our disgusting sin to Calvary and paying for it. He stooped all the way from heaven to the cross. I love those songs that we sang earlier, particularly Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What a beautiful depiction of the humility of Christ to come and become a servant. And yet we shake our heads at putting away a few chairs after we have a fellowship gathering, or we think that we're too good to be the one sweeping up or cleaning up the dishes. There is no task too low for the Christian. Like our Savior, we are to be the servant of all. Number 12, an inability to accept rebuke or correction or constructive criticism. When you are corrected, do you always have to justify yourself with an explanation? Whoa, you don't have all the information here. You need, wait. Is there always an excuse? Psalm 141 verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me because that is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. A humble man can receive rebuke. A proud man never will. Proverbs 17:10 adds, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Number 13, self-pity. Even though we live in the wealthiest, most prosperous place in the entire history of the entire world, we master this game of showing the world that our suffering is greater than your suffering. Pride requires you to think that God has not dealt justly with me. I deserve better circumstances, but God's not granted them to me. That is pride in your heart. Number 14, being overly competitive. Proverbs 25:27 says, it is not a glorious thing to seek one's own glory. Muhammad Ali once said, I am the greatest. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says this because he believes it. Sports talk seems to be a hotbed of theological terms. Have you noticed this? It often revolves around glory and greatness and eternal honor. Muhammad Ali will be forgotten. He's not the greatest. Why are you overly competitive? What is your drive to outdo your peers? Is it simply a desire to use the gifts that God has given you to the fullest extent possible so that you can honor Him with them? Or is this a sinister goal of seeing yourself elevated so that you will have your name recognized and elevated? Is there pride hiding in this way in your heart? Number 15, refusal to associate with the lowly. The New Testament is rife with examples of why God has organized the body as this collective unit. You are described as the physical corpus of Jesus, the body of Christ. What an incredible gift. One person is an eye, the other person is an ear, and each part is important. And Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 12:22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The book of James describes a situation where two visitors come to the church. One is poor. He arrives first. He's ushered to the back where he would be out of the way. Look, you're not dressed well. You kind of smell like you haven't showered for a while. Why don't you go sit way back in the back, maybe way in the back of the balcony so nobody notices you? The second man arrives, and he is obviously wealthy, and he's seated at the front, and he's shown all sorts of honors. God saves all kinds of people, but the majority of us are not wealthy. We are not socially acceptable. We are socially awkward people. We're not the most popular kids in school. But just like Christ has raised up lowly people like us and associated with us, we are to love and fellowship with those who Paul describes as weak and lowly. Number 16, do you resent other people's success? Several years ago, I was at a pastor's fellowship here in Queens. I've come to really love those times together. And your pastor was actually there with me at this point. And we had a guest with us that day who was a well-known pastor who many of you would probably know his name if I shared it with you. But he was visiting our gathering that day. And during our gathering, it was announced that one of the regular pastors who was there, one who was a consistent part of our group, had been given the opportunity to preach at a conference. And every pastor in that room cheered. We celebrated. We rejoiced with him as he was given this chance. Well, that well-known pastor who was visiting later said that he was shocked at the response because he is so used to pastors being so proud that they cannot celebrate the success of others around them, even the ones they call their friends. If you can't celebrate the success of others that are elevated around you, or even instead of you, that's probably pride showing in your heart. Number 17, envy. Have you ever noticed how most of the Ten Commandments are pretty short? They're pretty pithy and punchy. And then you get to the 10th, this giant list of all the stuff that you're not supposed to envy. Well, it's obviously not an exhaustive list, but the point of that protraction is to highlight the never-ending cavalcade of desires that are in your heart. What is envy? Well, at its core, it's a belief that you deserve everything you want, and if you can't have it, that other person certainly doesn't deserve it. And unlike the true God who loves to bless others and give bountiful blessings and gifts, when we think of ourselves like we are God, we try to accumulate all things to ourselves. Is envy hiding in your heart? Number 18, self-righteousness. Why does God love you? Even though you probably know the right answer theologically, do you believe it? You can easily fall into the trap of imagining that God loves you because of you and because of things that you complete and because of standards that you meet that he has not placed as a requirement for his love. It would be like me looking at my 3-year-old daughter and her thinking in her mind, my dad only loves me because I draw him a picture every day. Now, I do love her pictures, especially when I know what they are, but I love her even if she doesn't draw them. In his book on humility, Andrew Murray says, the only thing more dangerous than obvious pride is pride that thinks it's humble. Self-righteousness is an insidious form of pride that makes you imagine that you are loved because you earned it. Is that kind of pride hiding in your heart? Number 19, hypocrisy. The Greek word for hypocrite means actor or someone who wears a mask. If you are pretending to be spiritually fine when your walk with the Lord is burning down around you, then you're dealing with a pride issue. If you condemn other people for sins that you readily commit yourself secretly, then you are proud. Hypocritical pride says, it's okay for me, but not for anyone else. Number 20, always presenting yourself as the hero. You never share where you have failed or fallen short, but you always find opportunities to show people where you got it right and how you are the one who saved the day. A man named John Barth, not a believer, he is attributed with the quote, everyone is the hero of their own story. Well, putting this in theological terms, I would rewrite his quote, and I would say every unsaved person thinks they are the hero of their own story. No Christian can believe that they are the hero of the story. Jesus is the hero. He is the Savior. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. Does anything on that list that I just shared sound familiar to you? Now, this was not a hard list for me to make. It took a very short amount of time, because every single one of these things describes me. Usually not all at the same time, but depending on the day, some form of these sorts of pride are hiding in my heart. And pride is really good at playing hide and seek, but you can find it if you play the game and you hunt it down and you destroy it. Peter simply says that God opposes the proud. Proverbs 16:18 says it in a way that you've already heard earlier this morning and probably more familiar to you. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Let's go to point number two. Don't worry, points two and three are shorter than the first. Point two is humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. It's what happens when you come to the end of your delusions, imagining yourself to be God, and you realize that God alone is God, and that he alone deserves the honor and the glory. And there's an important distinction to be made here. There is a difference between being humbled and being humiliated. Being humiliated means that you are still proud, but somebody has seen behind your mask, so you get embarrassed. Your pride was hurt, but it's still alive and well. A humble heart recognizes the reality of who God is and reflexively recognizes who you are. Well, what does humility look like? Now imagine that the goal of your life, the goal of your existence, was to break that window. Just kidding, Matt, this is not real. Kids in the room, this is just an illustration. But just imagine, the goal of your existence is to break through that window. But there's a problem. This is a Kleenex. This Kleenex represents you. This is who you are. Now, it doesn't matter how hard I throw you, that is not going to work. You will not fulfill your purpose, the reason for which you were created. In a very real sense, though, if I were to take a Kleenex and I were to wrap it around a baseball, and then I were to throw it at that same window, I don't have a baseball, Matt, it's okay. If I were to throw it at the window, it would go right through. It would shatter. In a very real way, you broke the window. You went through the window. It shattered because of you. You were the force that went through the window. You are wrapped around the baseball. But in a deeper sense, it was God working in and through you. You have no power apart from Him. Humility means that you realize you are like that Kleenex and that you cannot do anything apart from the work of the baseball. And you realize that you cannot accomplish even the simplest task without God working through you. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And He's speaking there about bearing fruit. When you see that, you become humble and you give all credit appropriately redirected to the baseball, to the one whose power actually accomplished the work. Peter tells us, clothe yourselves in this kind of humility. He tells us that when we do, we can expect that God will bless us by exalting us. But that exaltation is not going to occur on your timeline. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. Ironically, the goal of pride is self-exaltation, but its result is humiliation and destruction. Meanwhile, the goal of humility is to be brought low so that God may be exalted and glorified, and the result is that you also are glorified. What kind of exaltation is Peter talking about here? Well, if he was talking about earthly wealth or status, the apostles certainly missed that memo. Obviously, he's not talking about earthly exaltation. Rather, he is telling the persecuted believers that God would exalt them to eternal glory. This is where it's really important to remember the overall context of the book of 1 Peter. He has been explaining to these elect exiles how they are going to experience persecution, severe persecution that is on the horizon. And he's telling them how to respond to it. And he says, how should you respond? You should humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Because indeed, it is God who is still working even when persecution is here. He is providentially working out all things for His glory and for your good, even if in the moment you can't see how. This is a call to all who are going to die for their faith to say, even if this is what God has called me to, I will humbly accept where God has placed me. Humble yourself, and you will not regret it. For the moment that you close your eyes in death, you're going to be rejoicing in eternal glory, exalted to be with your Savior. When I was a kid, I would rollerblade because obviously I was awesome. And when we would rollerblade, we would play limbo. You know that game where you put up a bar and you see who can go underneath of it without knocking the bar off of the sticks? The question is always, how low can you go? The picture that we are given in the Scripture is the picture of our Savior, the Son of God, who was in heaven, descending and taking on flesh for us, and going even further than that and living a humble life for us, becoming the servant of all, and then even more than that, experiencing the death of the cross for us, dying for us. There is no delta greater than the delta that Jesus experienced from the highest high to the lowest of lows. He humbled Himself for us. And if you would be humble, the only way to be humble is to look to our Savior. A humble Christian is one who keeps his eyes fixed on Jesus, his face turned toward the cross to know what Christ has done for you. Our great example of humility is our King who died in our place. Merry Christmas. He took on flesh and dwelt among us and died for us. for people who hated him and sinned against him. And our humility comes from looking to Christ who led the way for us. Point number three, prayer. I want you to look at verse 6 and 7 again. Let's look at them as a unit. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, in that massive list of 20 forms of pride that I gave you earlier, there was one glaring omission. Why is it that Peter immediately shifts away from speaking about humility to now speaking about prayer? Well, it's because prayer is the most obvious form of humility in the life of a believer, and prayerlessness is the most obvious form of pride. We pray because we depend on the Lord. We pray because we know we do not have the ability to do anything on our own. When we refuse to pray, we are saying, "God, I do not need you." Our efforts are futile apart from his help. Psalm 127, I hear that Matthew read that last week as your scripture reading. In verse 1 it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Now, remember, it doesn't say that you don't build it. No, those who build it labor in vain. It's saying you are building something, but it's of no value or worth. Unless the Lord builds the house, you're doing nothing of value. He tells us to cast all of our cares upon him. He uses the term anxieties. Now, anxiety is a big deal. The Bible has a lot to say about it. We are told by sociologists that this generation, our generation, is the anxious generation. Well, Paul tells us to be anxious about nothing, but with prayer and supplication, make our requests made known to God. Notice that Paul's answer for anxiety is the same as Peter's, to pray. But I think it's important to highlight that the word Paul uses for anxiety and the word that Peter uses for it are actually different Greek words. What Peter is describing is actually much larger and more encompassing. I want to show you a couple of other places we find this word so that you can see how it's used. And it doesn't show up often in the New Testament, but we are going to grab two occasions where it does so you can see how it's used and how Peter means it. We're going to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In this passage, Paul was defending his place as an apostle, and as part of his defense, he lists a number of ways that he has suffered for Christ. He just lists things that get worse and worse and worse and worse. Listen to this litany of misery. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, dangers of robbers, danger of my own people, danger of the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, and in cold exposure." What a miserable biography! But there is a kind of suffering that he adds to the list that has nothing to do with physical pain. And his wave of suffering dramatically builds and builds and builds, and it finally crescendos at the next verse, verse 28, where he says, "And apart from all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches." Same word Peter uses. Anxiety, that's our word. This idea is that he cares so much for these infant congregation that it is a deep burden on his heart. Anxiety doesn't quite grasp the intensity of what he's saying. This is not just a nervousness like somebody who can't stop biting their nails during the fourth quarter of a basketball game. Paul held a deep care for each of these churches that caused him to always have them on his mind, like I have one of my children, my 3-year-old, on my mind when we go to the beach. She's in a precarious spot. She could easily be swept away, so I am constantly carefully watching. I have care for her. It is a burden on my heart and mind that I cannot stop thinking of it. I cannot look away from her because I know that danger is around all over the place. I'm concerned for her safety. That is what Paul is saying. It was exhausting so much that he listed alongside being stoned and shipwrecked and in danger on all fronts. This is the kind of anxiety or cares we're talking about. All-encompassing care for something. Jesus also uses the same word. We see him use it in the 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's always in that same parable called the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the soils. You know the story. is where this sower, he's like a bad farmer casting seeds everywhere. It's like, instead of being carefully precise about where they're going, he's just generously casting out this good news message, the gospel, everywhere it can go. And it lands on very different kinds of soil. And some of them do not flourish. Of one of them, he says in Matthew 13:22, as for the seed that was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares, there's our word, of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. This is the case that Isaiah, that he is speaking about here, that anxiety captures the word in the word cares. The gospel is choked out because there is this weight of everything else but the gospel that matters so much to them. Not because the seed was bad, but because the person was more interested in all the other things that ruled their attention. The old song says, are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Here in 1 Peter 5, Peter is telling us, no, he's commanding us to cast these cares on him because he cares for us. In 1 John 5:3, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Keeping God's commands are not a burden. They can never be described that way. But why is that? It's because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But what does that even mean? Why is that true of his commands? Here's a really simple truth that I want you to remember. If you understand this, it goes a long way to helping you grow in the Christian faith. If you misunderstand this, it will go a long way in helping you flounder in your faith. Here's a simple fact. God's commands are always good for you. God loves you and he wants what's best for you, so he commands things that are good for you. Take this command as a perfect example. God, the God of the universe, is saying to little insignificant individuals like us, he's saying, look, you have these cares, these burdens in your life. They're weighing you down. I want you to take that heavy load that's on your shoulders. I want you to take that care, and I want you to throw it off of yourself and throw it onto me. I will carry it for you. What kind of a ruler does that? What kind of a God does that? The heart of God is not against you. He is for you. He, just like the Son, carried your burden to the cross, your sin to the cross. God the Father is now calling on you to give your daily burdens to him to carry. His commands are always good for you. Why? Because, just as it says, he cares for you. Think about this. You have all these cares in your life. I don't know what they are. You have disgruntled family members. You have debt, unsaved, ungodly children. The original audience was probably understanding this to mean the cares of always looking over their shoulder, not knowing if they are going to be arrested for their faith and put in prison, or maybe put to death, or thrown to the lions, or maybe dipped in oil and lit on fire to be a lamp for Nero's palace. Those things really did happen. They had real cares, but I know you do too. But so does God. What are his cares? Same Greek word. He cares for you. He cares for you. You are his care. And unlike you and I, he can handle his own cares on his own. And he is strong enough to shoulder all of the cares of all of his people, and on top of that, his own, and never falter. He cares for you. So brothers and sisters, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would humble us. I ask for every person in this room that they would humble themselves so that they would not experience your chastening hand. I ask, Lord, that if there is anyone who is experiencing any pride in any of the ways that were listed above or any ways that were not, that you would help them to identify it. And just as it says here, that they would put it to death, that they would humble themselves in these ways. And that one day, Lord, we thank you that you promise to exalt us, that we will experience joy in heaven forever with you. So, Lord, I pray that we would be humble now, that the world would notice it and see it, that they would recognize that we are different and unique, that we are not like the world chasing all of this self-aggrandizement, but instead we are giving all glory to you. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.